in 2016, in a town, I believe, near Damascus, there was a young man called Mohammed Rayyan. And Mohammed was going about his business in 2016 when, in the horrible Syrian civil war, there was a government airstrike. Mohammed was buried amidst the rubble. And 36 hours after that, being in the Middle East, and you can't leave things too long, his family were getting on with his funeral. And while this funeral was going on, Mohammed managed to get the rubble off him, get out, and turn up covered in debris at his own funeral. Now, I wonder if you have ever thought what it would be like to turn up at your own funeral. Some people have purposely staged it just to find out who would show up. More to the point, what would be said about you? In this chapter, Amos calls Israel to have a preview of their own funeral. There is a lamentation that Amos says he's going to take up. He's giving a lamentation. You lament a death. And Amos is lamenting a death as if it has already occurred. Now we know that Jeremiah's got, I believe, 52 chapters. And it's prophecy about given to Israel when Jerusalem was about to fall. Now having finished that book, and Jerusalem did fall, there's then the book of Lamentations when, looking back, Jeremiah laments on what's happened. But this is not looking back. This is looking forward. A lamentation as if the death has already occurred. It's a kind of like Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol kind of a thing when you're saying, do you want this actually to happen, particularly to you? It may be that the nation has had it, but the individual can most definitely change course. And we're going to see four things this afternoon about the demise of the nation. We'll see, firstly, that it's appalling. Second, that it was avoidable. Third, that it was appropriate. And fourth, that it should have been anticipated. And Amos, in this very dramatic chapter, giving a lament for a death that he's saying is all but certain, is calling each one of us to ask this question: where do I stand before God? Where do I stand before God? Because one day, unless Christ comes, someone will give your funeral sermon. Someone will give a eulogy. And the question is, will they be able to say he or she was ready to meet God? If you're in any doubt this afternoon about where you stand before God, you need to listen very carefully to Amos's message. Now this passage, as we come to it, is one of those step structures. The term's called chiasm, but it's just simply, you're imagining a pyramid that goes up like this. So the outsides of the passage are one point, then the next step up, then the next step, and the central point is in the middle. So we're going to work like that with the passage this afternoon. And the first point about this tragedy, as Amos says, listen up, hear this word, listen to my lament, is that this tragedy is appalling. That's just verses 1 to 3 and 16 and 17. This is an appalling tragedy. And Amos is weeping. What does he say at the start of this? He says, Israel as a nation, it's just helpless. Look what he says. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. You've got the virgin, the idea that this nation had so much potential. What was she going to do? Was she going to get married? Was she going to go on and have a family? But fallen, down, never to get up. What a tragedy. Don't we see a young death? Do we not say, how tragic? That's what Amos is saying. And then worse, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Because you might say, well, okay, maybe she can't help herself. You know, sometimes someone is very ill, but you hope that someone will come to them and give them a hand. And Amos says, there's no one. none to raise her up, fallen and forsaken. Why is that? It says, verse 3, the Lord God says, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Israel is helpless because they've broken the covenant. This is a direct allusion, it seems, to Deuteronomy 32, when God says this, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Why was Israel so helpless? Because the one who would have lifted them up was the one they had turned against them. Amos has just said, we saw it two times ago, Amos 3 verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And Amos is weeping and he's saying, you're helpless. You're helpless. That's what they'll say. That's what we're going to be crying about, a helpless nation. Well, that's the first part there. And remember, it's mirrored. The bottom step at the end of the passage is verses 16 and 17. And Amos is saying, it's not just helpless, it's hopeless. Now, if you were to say today, what are the signs of prosperity or affluence in our nation? Well, you might say, well, we'll just drive around the streets and see, are the houses looking in good nick? Is the paint peeling? They've got new front doors. Are the roofs in good condition? What are the houses like? Or we might go into the either town centres or out-of-town shopping centres and see, is everything boarded up? Or is there fresh paint? Are there shops opening or are there shops closing? What do the banks look like? Are they opening or shutting? Well, Amos goes on a tour of what that was like back in the 8th century BC. He goes and looks through, and he goes to the squares, our town centres, and he says, there's wailing. In all the streets, verse 16, they say, alas, alas. What about the wealth? Well, that's the farmers. They're mourning. And the chief crop, the vineyards, they'll be wailing there, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And why is it hopeless? Well, there's a key word in verse 17. I will pass through your midst. What thought does that trigger in your mind about God passing through? Do you remember that time in Egypt? When the Egyptians were sinners and Israel was sinners. But there was one difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. That when God passed over, the Egyptians had no bloods, and the Israelites had the Passover, and they put the blood over the doorpost. They were covered by the blood. They were trusting in the blood, and they were safe. But this time, God is not passing over. These people are not trusting in him. They're not trusting in the blood. They're not safe. God, he said, is going to pass through your midst. Hopeless. An appalling tragedy. This is the state of Israel as a nation. Absolutely appalling tragedy. That was it. Israel finished. No more to rise. And we know that's true. The 10 tribes, northern tribes, went into exile. Gone. Now, one or two people came into Judah and thus survived, but Israel never returned. Notice what I'm saying. Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So, where do we see this in our present day? Well, we can see it. Firstly, we can see it corporately. What do I mean by corporately? Well, where do we see God's people forsaken today? Well, we see when a church abandons the word of God, that God abandons that church. That's how it's described in Revelation, as having a candlestick removed. If you want to find a church that's helpless, just follow liberalism. Throw out the word of God and follow the culture. We see that same tragedy, and it's as if the weeping is there. But we also see it, do we not, personally? Now, some of you, boys and girls, you've got Christian parents. You've got a rich background. It's a big, big privilege. And you don't want to be in a position of you've left that. Because with God, there is hope. Without God, you're hopeless.
With God, he'll help you.
But without God, you're helpless on the last day. Well then, we start off in this funeral. This is a very depressing affair, this funeral. Firstly, it's an appalling tragedy. But what makes it even sadder for Amos is that it's an avoidable tragedy. Now, as you read the passage here, you can see very clearly the next step up. Because in this passage, there's the same command or exhortation that comes three times. Look at it in verse 4. Seek me and live. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. That's the next step up. And then its matching bit comes in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And it's at this point you realize why Amos is doing what he's doing. Why would you get someone to have a preview of their funeral? Think back to Dickens, Christmas Carol, Ghost of Christmas Future and all that. Why are you going there? You're going there to say to the people, there is still some hope. It seems from reading the book that Israel as a whole might be past redemption, but individuals within Israel certainly are not. And God calls people and says, this tragedy that I'm describing to you, that I'm lamenting, is avoidable. So if it's avoidable, avoid it. We have God's appeal in verses 4 to 6. And it's absolutely clear, this is a personal thing. Look what verse 4 says. God says, seek me and live. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord and live. Now, people can sometimes get very confused about the Christian faith and what it is. And usually, the reason that they get confused is because they think about Christianity as what people do. Either it's what you do in going to church, or it's what you do in living a good life. It's either about the ritual or it's about the rules. And God clearly is not calling these people to ritual. He's not saying, attend this service. And he's not calling them to rules. Do this. What's he calling them to? He's calling them not to ritual, not to rules, but to relationship. He says, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And how do you find that life? Well, Jesus came to explain it. He said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you were to ask today, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to know God personally. It's about to have him as your friend and as your saviour and as your Lord. And Amos describes the alternative. These people who thought they had religion, he says, God's not found in your shrines. Look at verse 5. He says, don't seek him in Bethel. I mean, Bethel might have a great history. If you read Genesis, Jacob met God at Bethel. Not once, but twice. It was on Samuel's circuit. There was a company of prophets living there in Elijah's day. But there's no point going to Bethel, because God is not found in a ritualistic shrine. And what about Beersheba? Now, what's good about Beersheba? Well, you have to be quite impressive. You know that in the medieval Catholic Church, they basically had a point system, and the further away you went on your pilgrimage, kind of the more points you got. It was a better penance, like more sins are ticked off. And if Israel was following this system, well, Beersheba, well, hey, you've got to leave Israel, go all the way to Judah, round to the bottom, and right at the bottom of Judah is Beersheba. That's got to impress God. Amos says no. No. Don't cross over. Cross over through Judah to Beersheba. Okay, Abraham went there. Isaac went there. But what was significant about Abraham and Isaac, it's they met God there. But the people need to meet God, not a fancy place. It's a bit like, I mean, we could go and find this church where Spurgeon was converted. might be interesting historically, but it wouldn't do us any good. What we need to do business with God wherever we are. And that is the point here. There's an urgency in what is being said. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. God's a consuming fire. Again, we saw last time, prepare to meet your God. He's coming in judgment. Therefore, seek him now. Let me ask you, what is your attitude as you come to this meeting today? Could you be described as seeking God? Not just happy to be here, not just interested in one or two things that are said, or maybe more interested in interesting people to meet, but are you seeking God? Is your greatest desire, I need to know God, I need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to have him as my friend before I meet him as my judge? This is what God pleads with you today. He says, seek me and live. God is not looking to punish you. God is looking to bless you. It's here in the text. Seek me and live. He's offering eternal life. Will you seek him? Now notice, as we see the other side of this step structure, Amos gets in on the act. Firstly, he lists God's direct appeal, but if you turn to verse 14, Amos then pleads too, seek good and not evil that you may live, so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Amos is not adding a bit of religion into here, because he wants God with them. And therefore, they need to seek good. They need to seek God. But in doing so, Amos fills them in of what they need to do. They need to repent. Verse 15. Hate evil and love good. I remember hearing a testimony of a man called Simon. I know this man. If you met him now, you'd say he's a very friendly guy. He's a nice guy. I remember hearing him explain how he became a Christian and what the problem was. I remember reading of what his problem was, and this was his problem. I liked my sin too much. That was his problem. It's not that so much he didn't understand about God. It's not so much he didn't understand what Christ did to die for him so that he could be forgiven. It's that he loved his sin. And if you're to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness today, you need to understand what sin is like. That's why Amos calls you to hate evil. We've got to see sin for what it is, as an offense to the God who loves us and wants us to seek him, as a disaster in this world and harming other people. We've got to see sin in all the horrors of turning God against us and turning us against each other. And then we can see a wonderful hope of grace. Look what it says here. It may be that the Lord, verse 15, the God of hosts, remember the God of hosts, the God of the heavenly armies, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He said, as if God were making his appeal through us, we urge you, be reconciled to God. That's what Amos is doing. He's pleading with the people. He said, listen to God's appeal. Let me put it in my own words. He said, seek me, God says. Seek the Lord, God says. Seek good, Amos says. Seek, seek, seek. Please, this is an avoidable tragedy. Listen up. Don't go there. You know, a funeral service, one thing is said at a funeral service is that when you have a funeral, those who are present, the funeral is not for the dead, it's for the living. And it's that the living might be prepared to meet God. And if it's a Christian funeral, that they might be as prepared as the person who's died to meet him. Well, you might say, okay, yes, it's an appalling tragedy, I see that. Yes, I can see it's an avoidable tragedy. There's an appeal to turn, but is it really fair? Is it really, is God being really fair? Well, this is what Amos's next point. This is an appropriate tragedy. And this is in verse 7 and verses 10 to 13. We're going to the third step up now. Verse 7 gives the summary. And what was the key problem with them? Israel, you who turn justice to wormwood or bitter fruit and cast down righteousness to the earth. So basically what he's saying is you are guilty of being unjust, of being unfair, of being unreasonable to people. So again, sometimes people say, it's not fair. Who's ever said that? It's not fair. And then you might say, does God care if it's not fair? Yes. That's the summary statement of why this tragedy is appropriate, because of the injustice. And then God goes to give the details. That's in the other part of this step through to verses 10 to 13. And as we step through this together, ask, does this not resonate for the day in which we live? Have you ever said this? No one tells me what to do. You've ever met someone with that attitude? You're not telling me. No one tells me what to do. That's what Israel was like. Look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gateway of the city, the place of the elders, the place of judgment. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. Are you someone today who, if you admitted it, will not let someone challenge your personal DIY morality? You know, human beings, we're all good at DIY morality. How does DIY morality work? DIY morality works like this. Things which I feel naturally good at earn me lots of brownie points and, hey, look at me, I'm busy virtue signalling. And things which I'm probably not doing so well, I kind of excuse. And so in my DIY morality, I'm looking rather good. And if someone were to point out some of my flaws, I'm not listening. DIY morality. No one tells me what to do. That is the first problem we see here of this injustice. But secondly, we see these people. They're kind of saying this. I deserve it. Isn't that a big idea in our culture? We just deserve certain things. I deserve better. I deserve this or I deserve that. And in verse 11, really, the idea is it doesn't matter who pays as long as it's not me. You trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him. It's all about wealth and pleasure. Look, houses, grain. You've built houses of hewn stone, planted pleasant vineyards. Completely futile. God says you're not going to live in these houses and you're not going to drink the wine. It's futile, but people are pursuing it. And isn't that again our day? People want to have everything that they can get and they don't worry too much about the results for other people. Other people have to suffer, well, that's just part of it, but I deserve it. But who notices? Who notices? Verse 12. It's God. God says, I know how many are your transgressions. You know the idea of transgression? You find a line and you cross the line and you think, who has really been seeing? And in some senses, you think, well, if I've been crossing the line all the time, then no one can really notice. Because the line's crossed so often, it's like a line on a road that's just walked over again and again until it's walked over and kind of rubbed out. But God is saying here that if you sin, he's counting. I know how many your transgressions are, and he's got the list. And he also knows how serious they are. He says that too. How great are your sins? This is strong stuff that God is warning them. And then he says, look, what's your attitude to the righteous? What's your attitude to the righteous? Because he says, you afflict the righteous who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. And the sense here could well be that there are some people who are trying to do the right thing and also help those who are weak and stand up for them. But those people are just not just brushed aside, but pushed down. And God is watching. You see, God doesn't just say, well, it's just society's sins. You know, it's a kind of popular idea today. Well, we blame a certain group for a certain thing. And which group you're in, you're guilty. And some groups can't be guilty because they're the oppressed. And other groups must be guilty because they're oppressors. That's not the way God works. God works individually. I know how many are your transgressions personally. I know how great your sins personally. And I know what you do. If you take a bribe, I am watching. And God is always fair. There are some people in this day, again, is this not like our day? Who just say, it's not even worth talking to these people. Look at verse 13. He who is prudent will keep silence in such a time, for it is an evil time. Faced with these people who just think, it's all about me, I've got my DIY morality, I'm worth it, I'll do what I want. Other people think, well, there's just no point saying anything. So they keep quiet. And one of the biggest tragedies in our day today, I do believe, is that there are not hundreds and thousands of voices standing up loudly for the truth of the Word of God and the Ten Commandments. You wouldn't even need them to be Christians, but simply in the common grace, standing strongly for what is right and wrong. And why is this? In many cases, because people just think, well, there's just no point anymore. They won't listen to me. I'm just going to keep silent. It's an evil time, and I will hope that I avoid trouble myself. So God is saying here, this is an appropriate tragedy. God doesn't just stand by and watch injustice go on. And it's easy just to talk about big scale injustice. And it's not wrong to do so. We do need to deal with big scale injustice. But dealing with big scale injustice can actually give us a free pass from our personal sins. And that's what Amos won't let the people get away with. He's saying, look, there are these personal sins. God's been counting. God's been watching. And God is going to call you to account. It's an appropriate tragedy. But Amos is still dealing with one final possible objection. He said, okay, it's an appalling tragedy. Israel's going to fall. I understand that. Okay, it's an avoidable tragedy. Amos, I hear your appeals. I know that this is a preview of the funeral. We don't need to have it. We can seek God. Okay, Amos, I understand. It's an appropriate tragedy. God sees all sins and he calls people to account. But did we really know that this was coming? And Amos's final point, he says, this should have been an anticipated tragedy. I don't know if, as you're reading this, that you thought, hang on a second, verses 8 and 9 just seem to be in a bit of an abrupt change. They're the centre of this structure, but they just don't seem to quite fit. They're just suddenly a description of God's character. They've seemingly come from nowhere. It's almost as if someone's just dropped in a couple of verses from a hymn in the middle of this lamentation. You're thinking, where's this coming from? And this is Amos saying to the people, you should have known what God is like. Now, I don't know if you know Isaac Watts's version of the 100th Psalm. Starts like this. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. That's the point here. Know the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. Actually, ironically, that's a better summary of Amos 5 than is of Psalm 100. But this is the God who he's dealing with. The God who creates and destroys. So verse 8, he said, look, do you not understand? You should have anticipated this. This is the God you're dealing with. How could you possibly think that you could get away with things when you're dealing with the God who made the stars? The God who turns darkness to light. The God who's in charge of the water cycle. How could you possibly think you could take on a God like that? The Creator, the wonderful Creator. How did you think that you could possibly take on the Destroyer, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress? He's the Lord of hosts. He's got heavenly armies at his disposal. He can do anything he pleases. How did you possibly think that you could take on this God? And notice, right in the center, so we've had all of these steps up. We're on the fourth step. And if there is a fifth step right in the middle of this whole passage, there are five words in the English. Look at the end of verse 8. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. Remember, this word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the I Am, the unchanging one, the personal covenant keeping God, unchanging character. Do you not know it? Do you not know who his name is? It's a bit like these accounts of when someone arrives at a business and asks to be seen, and the person says, "Sorry, we've got no time to see you." And he says, "Take in my card, look at the name on that card, and then they'll see me." And that's the point. The Lord is named. Do you not know, Amos says, who you're dealing with? This is the all-powerful one. This is the one who's got life and death in his hands. This is the one who's incorruptible. This is the one who is always fair. The Lord is his name. Remember that. Your covenant-keeping God, you're breaking covenant. Don't do it. Remember who you're dealing with in this life. And I do wonder sometimes when you're talking to someone whether this is one of the biggest issues that people have to face. So today we talk about God, and maybe you've gone to someone and talked to them about God. But when you say God, you're thinking about this all-powerful creator, judge, completely fair, incorruptible being. And when they hear the word God, they're hearing some kind of cuddly creature who's kind of like some indulgent grandfather who will just let people get away with just about anything. We must know who God is, and that God is who he reveals himself to be. Well, back in 2012, there was a Brazilian car washer who was murdered. His body was identified and his funeral arranged. And you probably know what's going to happen next, given the context of this sermon. He turned up, 41-year-old Gilberto Aranjo, at his own funeral. His body had been misidentified with another similar-looking middle-aged car washer. I don't know how many middle-aged car washers there were in the area, but it was some coincidence. And he turned up at his own funeral. Lightning, you see there, striking twice. I wonder, did he hear his own funeral sermon? If in that situation, would you not think, especially when you've had a near miss, if someone else was murdered, I've got another chance? And the whole purpose of this passage, the whole purpose of Amos's lament, when he says at the start, "Listen up, hear this word that I take. Listen to my lament. Listen to my funeral sermon, Israel, that's given in advance of what's going to happen." His whole purpose is to say, you have another chance. Take it. And that's how this message of this passage comes to us today. It tells us that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tragedy is appalling. Eternity without him. The tragedy is appropriate. God knows how many our transgressions are. Our tragedy should be anticipated because we should know who God is. And therefore, what should we do? What is the heartbeat of this passage? What is the command that we find in this passage? If you want to know what to do when reading the Bible, what does God want us to do from this passage? Well, we just say, does it give a command? Yes. How important is that command? Is it important to be repeated? Yes. In fact, it comes three times. God pleads, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. And then Amos says, listen, I'm in on the act too. Seek good and know God. So let me ask you today once again. Are you seeking God today? He wants to be found. He's not hiding. You might have run away from him, but you've run from him. He's not run from you. He wants to be found. That's why he calls, seek me. Seek the Lord, and as another passage says, Isaiah 55, while he may be found, seek him. Doing stuff won't work. He's not giving people brownie points for church attendance or whatever other thing. The only thing that he wants is that relationship with you and with me. And as the holy God, we've got to turn from the sin. Our sin, if we cling to our sin, if we're like that man Simon who said, I like my sin, I liked my sin too much. What did Simon need to do? He needed to realize that the sin that he clung on to was separating him from God, heading him for a lost eternity. And he came to look away from that sin and look to Christ, who offered him life. Seek me and live. The devil offers us things which seem good but lead to death. Christ offers us life, eternal life. He says, come to me. How does he offer us life? Because he changes us. When someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a change, there's a conversion. He gives us new life. When we turn from our sins, we have the power of the risen Christ within us, which enables us to say no to sin that we couldn't say no to before. It means that we know certainty about eternal life, because we're not basing it on our record. Our record's terrible. God knows how many our sins are. But Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross. And if we're trusting in Christ, he offers us a fresh start, new life, being born again. It's a wonderful, wonderful offer. It's a wonderful, wonderful change around. Now, it may be that you have a strong pull not to listen. Maybe there's some particular sin that you're thinking, I don't want to give that up. Maybe you're saying, I don't want to give that up yet. That's a very dangerous thing to say, because you could become hardened in your sin. If you're holding on to a sin, if you're listening to the words of the devil who's saying, well, not yet or not now, you need to realize the danger. And there's someone in Pilgrim's Progress, I believe, who put his hands over his ears. And he ran along shouting, life, life, eternal life. He saw the offer. How did Jesus describe it? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Think about that verse for a minute. The person who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ has God's anger on them, God's wrath on them. And they're called to do something. And they have a choice. Obey or disobey. Seek him or don't seek him. The verse says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Passage implores us, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. What a wonderful opportunity Jesus gives us. Eternal life, all sins forgiven. Our sins might be many, but the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in full for sin. And therefore offers us free forgiveness if we'll turn to him today. And then one day, we'll have our funeral. And may it be that for each one of us, it'll be a joyous occasion, because we'll know that that person has had sins forgiven. They know where they're going. Let me ask you, what will be said at your funeral? Amen.